Invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, and we'll be reading from verse 33 in just a few minutes. Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. It's good to have you here this afternoon. We have guests and we're very honored to have you. Good to have the LaRues with us. Adam's grandfather, Jack Thompson, was a very special man in my early days when I was doing local work in Lake Charles, Louisiana. It was a difficult and trying time for me, and there was a lot of times when I would drive over to Texas and try to find somebody to study with. I remember one occasion when I was studying with a Baptist preacher, and a primitive Baptist preacher, and he was working on a young man and trying to convert him, and I drove to Beaumont. Got together with Jack, and we sat down and studied, and I appreciate him a lot, and I wish he would tell him. I know Adam's already probably told him, but send word to him. I love Jack and June very much. In Luke chapter 5, and beginning with the 33rd verse, it says, "They said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?' And he said to them, 'Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.' And then he spoke a parable to them. 'No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better.'" Most of us understand that out of his surroundings, Jesus would commonly draw great metaphors as an illustration. He was truly the master teacher, and he would draw comparisons from kings and publicans and grass and birds and trees. And sometimes there were very short sayings. For example, up on one occasion, he told the disciples that, "I will make you fishers of men." Well, today I want to look at one of those that is mentioned in the 37th verse of the chapter that we just read. The comparison of old and new wineskins. Most of us recognize that this was during the Lord's second year of preaching. He was rising in popularity, but not all was well. In fact, in the same chapter, back in the 17th verse, there were certain, it says, it happened on a certain day that as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, that is, the critics of Jesus, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. It was on this occasion, of course, that because of a great multitude, they would bring this paralyzed man and they would lower him through the roof. And Jesus would say to the man in verse 20, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And in verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" You may know that the two charges that ultimately they would bring to Jesus, for which they would crucify, would be blasphemy. That is, he claims to be God, and treason. That is, he claims to be a king. Upon this occasion, they charged him with the sin of blasphemy. But the reality was that the unorthodoxy of Jesus would make these men, the Pharisees and publicans, extremely uncomfortable. And so the question would be raised that is recorded in the 33rd verse. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And quite simply, the answer that Jesus gave is it's not appropriate for them to fast at this time. Perhaps they were reasoning because of John's imprisonment, that great tragedy, or perhaps they were concerned about the mindless tradition and heartless tradition of the Pharisees to fast. You remember in the sixth chapter of Matthew, that Jesus addressed this matter in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 6th chapter and the 16th verse. When he says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, first of all, I would suggest to you that the message of this simple parable was, number one, that Jesus is telling us, first of all, that it's inappropriate to patch a worn garment with a new cloth. Ask some of these ladies that are good seamstresses, they'll tell you that's the case. For some reason, this reminds me, though, of when I was growing up, when it was a very common thing to take an old pair of blue jeans and patch it, an iron-on patch. Nowadays, I wonder why they haven't made that into a fad. I suppose one day they'll probably get there, because it seems the fad now is to go ahead and have the hole in the blue jeans. But nonetheless, Jesus made this observation. He says, you don't try to patch an old garment with new cloth, because, number one, when it washes, the strain will cause the old to tear. And furthermore, they don't match. It's not appropriate to do that. But then he also says, not only that, but he says it is inappropriate to put old wine into new wineskins. That is, that when the wine begins to cure, and I'm not suggesting necessarily, I'm not suggesting that wine, that's another story, is necessarily an intoxicating beverage. The fact is that oinos can be both, either one or the other. And I do not believe that Jesus, when he made water into wine, made an intoxicating beverage, but that's another story. But Jesus said it's inappropriate to put this old wine into new wineskins, because the reality is that when you do that, the wineskins will burst. He's simply talking about a propriety of things. He's saying it's inappropriate to do this. And furthermore, it is inappropriate at this time for my disciples to fast. However, I think there is a deeper meaning here but what Jesus was saying in this simple parable. First of all, number one, he is saying it's inappropriate for friends of the bridegroom at this time to fast. Again, the Pharisees were guilty of mindless fasting. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, the 18th chapter, that Jesus said the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee, "Why, I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess." But the reality is that his worship was a heartless worship that was not directed to God, but rather it was exalting himself. The reality is that Jesus is saying, now is an occasion for joy while the bridegroom is with them. It's an occasion for joy while I'm in their presence. In fact, look in the book of John. It's interesting that Jesus would address these matters with his apostles just prior to his crucifixion. First of all, in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, and you remember that in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, that Jesus with his apostles, a rather lengthy discourse just before his death. And in the 14th chapter, and beginning with verse 27, Jesus would say, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe." But notice he says in verse 21, verse 28, "If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm leaving and going to the Father." Then in the 15th chapter, and in verse 11, Jesus would say, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and your joy may be full." In the 16th chapter, and beginning with the 20th verse, Jesus would say, "Most assuredly I say to you, that you will weep and lament, And certainly there would be occasion for that. When they would see Jesus upon the cross, there would be occasion for sorrow. But the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. They would ultimately return to Jerusalem with joy, knowing that there was a resurrected Savior. And he says, a woman when she is in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take away from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. The primary purpose of Jesus was to bring joy into the world and to bring joy to his people. Yes, there are a time for lament and sorrow and weeping. But ultimately, there must be in us a heart of joy. I'm reminded of what Isaiah the prophet would say of him in Isaiah chapter 61. One of my favorites. I've attempted to write a parody of this one, but I'm not satisfied with it. But in Isaiah chapter 61, it was a passage that Jesus would read in the synagogue in Nazareth, according to Luke chapter 4. Where the prophet would say of him, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Thus Jesus said to these critics, now is not the time for fasting and sorrow while the bridegroom is with him. It's inappropriate. But furthermore, he would also add, or at least I believe that his meaning was, that he was probably upon this occasion correcting Jewish corruptions of the law. The Jews had gone far beyond the very spirit and intent of the law. Binding heavy burdens upon men, Jesus would say. Binding their traditions upon men, traditions made according to men but not according to God. When Jesus came, he did not intend to patch an old cloth with a new one. The good news of the gospel was not going to be patched into old worn out traditions that were given by the Pharisees or anyone else. You and I understand the number of times in which Jesus would confront the Pharisees. For example, the gospel of Mark, the 4th chapter and the 12th verse, Jesus would say of the Jews, "So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. They won't have me because of their hard-heartedness." And in the 15th chapter of Matthew, very familiar passage, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." And in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, after Jesus had confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the various lawyers of Jerusalem, he would say, "O Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her under her wings, but you wouldn't have me." The fact is that because of their stubbornness, they were unwilling to give up their traditions to receive a Christ crucified. Even the early church had problem with this. The first church issue was circumcision. Because the reality is that many Gentiles had not followed the precepts of the law. In Acts chapter 15, there was a gathering to discuss this matter. And in Galatians, we find that Paul writes an entire letter basically devoted to that very concept. And Paul would chide the churches of Galatia when he would say in the first chapter, the sixth verse, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." And in the fifth chapter of Galatians, we find that Paul would say in verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." So even early Christians were challenged, desiring to accommodate the Pharisee converts and the Jewish converts that were having a difficult time in escaping their mindless traditions, the traditions of the law. Thus, Jesus upon this occasion, I believe, is not only saying it's inappropriate for friends of the bridegroom to fast, but perhaps He is also correcting many of the Jewish corruptions of the law. So what's the application? What does this parable mean to us? Number one, perhaps Jesus is telling us that we need to get past John to Jesus. That was the problem. In the third chapter of John, we find the record of John the Baptist. An interesting statement made by John in John chapter 3, and beginning with the 28th verse. "You bear witness to me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Perhaps there were some who were still giving allegiance to John. And Jesus is saying, you need to get past that, past John to Jesus. Why are you still grieving? Do you not believe in me? I am the one who is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world. Do we not still have that problem today? Well, first of all, I would suggest to you that we have long preached, and rightly so, to sectarian friends that they need to get past the sectarian spirit and accept the simple principles of the New Testament. I believe that. They'll preach it. Sometimes they'll get in trouble because I preach it. Sometimes you sit down and you look at the Baptist manual and you say, this is what this teaches, but the Bible teaches this. Are we going to accept the traditions of men, or are we going to accept what Jesus said and what God said? And we find the sectarian spirit not only in our town, but throughout our world and nation. And thus we find names exalting men rather than names that are exalting Christ. And we need to talk about that. In fact, we have commonly read the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I have no problem with that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with the 11th verse, "It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that you are that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" The reality is that we give allegiance only to the name of Jesus. Do we? Yes, I realize that there are many friends that have the sectarian spirit. But the reality is that the first ones who had the sectarian spirit, at least as far as my record is concerned, well, I say the first one, let me back up on that one. The first ones were not the Baptists. Because the reality is that even first century Christians apparently had the problem, and thus Paul was addressing the party spirit that existed even in the city of Corinth. And thus he says, is Christ divided? You see, brethren, our goal is not to convert folks, don't misunderstand me, to the Church of Christ. Our goal is to convert men to Jesus Christ the Savior. Leroy Brownlow wrote a book that was written many years ago, and in fact I had it in my library and used it many times because it's a good book. A lot of good stuff in it. Yet the premise sometimes bothered me a little bit. The name of the book is Why I'm a Member of the Church of Christ. And then he goes on to say, I'm a member of the Church of Christ because the Church of Christ teaches. That's where I begin to have a problem. I belong to the body of Christ because God says that's what I ought to do. Because He has added me to that institution, has added me to that relationship. My point is, I am not interested in the institution, and I'm not interested in what the institution teaches. Now someone says, well, you mean preach the man and not the plant? No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, the two are inseparable. The reality is the two are inseparable. But the fact is that the institution could be wrong. I'll give you an illustration. A couple of them. A few years ago, a bulletin came across my desk. Great material. Good stuff. But the title was, Why I Am a Member of the Conservative Church of Christ. I want you to think about that one a minute. Now, first of all, let me say that I fellowship with those who have a conservative mindset toward the Bible. And it'll only be that way as long as I live, I hope. We must be conservative in our interpretation of Scripture. But I belong to the body of Christ. I do not belong to a party. I have been added to the body by Jesus, by Him, by the Lord. But I do not belong to the Church of Christ, Conservative Church of Christ. I don't belong to a party or denomination. Let me give another illustration. Mom and Dad, I remember in the 1960s poring over the Bible in their study of what was really right. Along about that time, in fact, it was not only my mom and dad, but it was also Nancy's mom and dad. My grandparents and Nancy's grandparents had had a common problem because a newfangled idea had been presented to the brethren. You know what that was? That churches have no right to have an orphan's home in the treasury. My grandfather would tell you as an elder of the church that on a fifth Sunday they would send that contribution to an orphan's home. Mom and Dad were attending a church in East Dallas that was involved in those kind of activities. Dad was preaching for a small church in Red Oak that was associated with that group. But as Dad began to study, he began to change. He began to realize that what brethren had been doing all along was not according to Scripture, was not according to what he concluded would be the will of God. His devotion was not to the institution or time-honored traditions. I trust and hope that his devotion was only to the Word of God. I believe that we sometime need to get past John to Jesus. Number two, the second lesson is, yes, this is a time for joy. I realize at time we certainly need to have sorrow. But the fact is that many Christians have not learned to get past that. There is constant grief and guilt over failures. I remember a sweet sister in Lake Charles I told you about many times to the point you're probably tired of it. He would say, I just grieve I'm going to tell you, there was not a more spiritually minded woman that I've ever known. Every time a crisis arose, when Ginger was born, and that was a time of crisis because she was born early, or when Nancy's father passed away, the first one at our door would be sweet Jessie. But she could never get past the guilt. Is there anything wrong? No, nothing wrong, nothing I can think of. But she could never get past the guilt. I'm not saying we need to be indifferent to sin. But once we repent, we need to rejoice. You know, to live a life that is always defeated, I believe, is to live in the slander of Christ's love for us. Jesus said, "My commandments are not grievous. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And Paul would say, "Rejoice." And again, I say, "Rejoice." I believe if Jesus were with us today, that would be the message. This is a time of inexpressible joy, looking forward to the great things that God has offered and the wonderful promises. Third, Jesus would say, watch out for rigid mindsets. The fact is that you don't put expanding new wine into old wineskins. The point that Jesus was making with the Pharisees is that the gospel is new and fresh, and it is not fit for your old traditions. A gospel would offer promises that were unimaginable. Now watch what I say here. Beware of a conservatism that is so mindless that the only way to be sound is to stay where you are. If it's the Lord's way, then do it. If it's not, then change. Now let me tell you what I don't mean by that. There are some that have suggested that the old wineskins stand for the ways of the New Testament. And that what we need today is a new, fangled gospel that is suited for this generation. No, no, no. We must be devoted to the New Testament and to what God says in the New Testament. And we certainly don't need a new fangled gospel that had been offered by men. No, absolutely no. But the fact is that when you're devoted to those kingdom principles that Jesus taught, you will be engaged in a most radical transformation. That is, if you're truly devoted. The fact is that obeying the voice of God's Son is not a conservative act. So what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that we're devoted to the way we've always done it. Because that's the only way that's right. That's what I mean. You know, the pilgrims that came over to America rejected the new King James Version because they were more comfortable with the Geneva Bible. There are others who say, "I don't feel comfortable with that new translation." And certainly I believe that all of them must be put up to scrutiny. But I must readily recognize at the same time, I am not a scholar. I'm not sure I'm qualified to do that. I can try, but I'm not sure I'm qualified to do that. But just because we're comfortable with it doesn't necessarily mean it's right. Or a sister may write a song. We're so richly blessed with folks that can write songs, brothers and sisters that have written songs. I'd rather have a song written by a sister than a song written by John Wesley. Even though we've been singing the song by John Wesley and Martin Luther for a long, long time. I kind of like what David Banning said about some of the new song when he was here in a meeting. He said it to me privately. I don't think he'd mind me quoting him. If he does, I'm in trouble, but oh well. He said, "I'm kind of glad brethren are writing songs for a change, because with them we don't have to worry about the Calvinism. of Fanny J. Crosby, of Martin Luther, of John Wesley. I sort of like that idea. I think he's right. But we may not feel comfortable with it, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. If our devotion is to Scripture, and we have a conservative mindset towards Scripture, then so be it. If our devotion is to thus saith the Lord, then absolutely, amen. We must be devoted to the Word of God. But just because I don't feel comfortable with something doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. I was having a discussion, and by the way, this is not intended to say that tomorrow we're going to change the sign. This is intended as an illustration. I was having a discussion about 15 years ago in a restaurant in Austin with a preacher. And he was criticizing some church because they had put Christians Meet Here on the sign. And I said, well, what's wrong with it? Well, you know you have to have Church of Christ on the sign. And I said, why? I said, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul referred to the church at Corinth as being the church of God. Would you have a problem with putting Church of God on the sign? Well, absolutely. Well, why? Because then we'd be associated with that denomination. And I said, but Church of Christ associates you with Max Licato and that group. Well, we still have to have Church of Christ on the sign. I said, but you couldn't put Church of God? That is the very name that God has put in His New Testament? Absolutely not. Well, why? Well, because what God really meant when He put Church of God is that Paul really meant Church of Christ. You see the reasoning? Here we are devoted to a time-honored tradition rather than simply what the Scripture says. Now, I'm not saying we need to change. But there is only one thing the gospel that fears the gospel more than skepticism. It would be the Pharisees and the traditionalists. You see, faith is dynamic. It is not static. He must change us. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. In 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter in the 18th verse, the Apostle Paul would say, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And Paul would say in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, in the 29th verse, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This transformation process of being conformed to the image of Jesus is our daily goal. Faith is dynamic. It is not static. And what it requires is expanding hearts that are willing to receive only what Jesus says. The Apostle Paul would write in the book of Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, the 16th verse. He would say, I pray that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, I want you to be filled with the fullness of God. I want you to come to and understand the dimensions of God's love for you. Only a heart devoted, willing to grow and expand, can receive the great truths that Jesus offers. I want people to be converted to Jesus. And when they are, they will be added to His one body, the church. In the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter, there was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus saying, Sir, what must I do to have eternal life? The answer was, keep the commandments. His answer was, why, I've done all of these from my youth up. What is it yet that I lack? Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. This man went away sorrowful. Why, I've kept the commandments from my youth up. I've done all that the Lord requires. But the one thing that he lacked was a single-minded devotion to Jesus. The fact is that we can keep all the commandments, but never be converted to the one who was crucified for us. The one who died. That's what he wants. He wants all of my life. Every corner. Every idol in every closet needs to be removed. He wants all of my life and all of yours. He has every right to demand it. Because he's the one who died in my stead. If you're here today and subject to the invitation, if you wish to come to him, we would certainly welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come. We stand and sing the song selected. When we walk in the Lord.